When I was yet in seminary, I had a formative experience in reading J. Adams. As most of you know, wrote about counseling, but not just counseling. If you read much in the way of Adams, you will get something of a picture of his broader ecclesiology, a picture of his broader doctrine of the church. One of the observations that he made, and I found this very helpful, was that the New Testament requirements for church membership are actually quite low. He said, basically, upon a credible profession of faith, a person ought to be admitted into the membership of the church. It would be probably some handful of years later before I fully understood that. Well, of course, that's true. Because how is the visible church defined except those that profess the true religion and their children? On what grounds would we keep someone out of the visible church who is properly a member of the visible church? But then he went on to point out, and again, this was very helpful. He said many churches elevate or raise the bar of membership so that they won't have to discipline. In other words, if we set the bar high enough, if you can jump over that bar, we will probably have no problems with you. But then he went on to say, and this reoriented my thinking in a very fundamental way about the life of the church. He said, we need to learn to think of discipline as a normal part of the life of the church. And by normal, he means everyone needs it on some level. Not just some, not just those who end up acting scandalously in our midst, but all. All members need the discipline of the church. Now, that idea will only make sense if you remember that 99% of the discipline of the church happens without fireworks. It happens every Lord's Day in 110 subtle ways that go unobserved. The word is preached. We are shaped. A sin is discovered to us that we didn't notice before, or we are reproved and finally the hardness is broken with respect to that sin, or our brethren rub up against us and they give advice and counsel and from time to time an admonition and rebuke. And in all of these ways we are being shaped by what is the 99% discipline of the church. The more formal censures, the 1%, only come when we have been too hard-headed and hard-hearted to respond to the 99%. The Lord has a way of coming on to us gently. It comes on towards us by degrees, and normally it starts with those very gentle things. You read a little something in private worship. You heard a little something preached. A brother laid a hand upon your shoulder and said, don't do that. Don't go in that way. But when we're too hard-headed, hard-hearted for those sorts of things, then the more formal censures stand behind. In your outline, you should see Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 4. For the better attaining of these ends, and you remember what those ends are, the reclaiming of the offender, purging of the leavening effect of the offender from the midst of the church where they might do harm, and for the glory of God and the vindication of the Christian religion. These are the ends that are in view. So they say, for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. I actually want to begin with this section at the end. that these censures are to be applied according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. Right from the very start, we need to recognize that the censures are going to be applied in a variety of different ways based on the particular situation and person to which they are being applied. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. If I might say so, this probably wouldn't make anyone's top 50 list on scripture verses that you should memorize, but I highly commend it to you, because part of our Christian service, part of the Christian service that belongs not just to the officers, but to every one of us as individuals, is dealing with people, real people, and the almost infinite variety of real life. And that means becoming discerning and dealing with them in their variety of spiritual conditions. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And notice here, in order to apply this verse, there must be some discernment. And this wouldn't, of course, be an exhaustive list of why people might be having trouble. Somebody might be having a certain kind of problem because they're unruly. Paul says, warn those. But someone might be having the same or a similar problem simply because they're feeble-minded or weak in judgment. We bring comfort and instruction to those. Person could be having the same or a similar sort of problem because they are weak. Those we come alongside and support, lend our strength to theirs so that they might run well. But in all situations, we are to act in patience. But I want you to notice here that Paul contemplates a variable treatment of people. I say this, I want to give just one word that provides some limitation. We are never to do this by way of favoritism or with respect of persons. That's a different sort of thing. One of the most famous ways that there can be respect of persons is when there are dignities in our midst, whether they be civil or ecclesiastical. They can tend to get their sins can be overlooked where another's would be handled because of that. And we are warned against that everywhere in the scripture. You remember that Jehoshaphat exhorted the judges, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. So I'm not commending here a certain sort of favoritism. I think, as we'll see before the end of it, those that are in positions of dignity, authority, and power are actually to be dealt with more severely and more rigorously because of that. Where much has been given, much is required. And where there is much influence, a much stricter hand is necessary. We'll come back to that a little later on. But you remember that Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we've done a lot with this text, I won't take you back there, but he, as part of the double honor that's due to officers, he does not want them open to frivolous charges. So he greatly insists upon that Old Testament rule, receive not an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. Because, of course, public people are liable to all sorts of outlandish accusations. But when that charge is brought with the witness of two or three, then it is to be received, and if found to be sound, he says this, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So in other words, that insistence upon the two or three witnesses is not to secure for them a partial treatment, but when they are found to be in the wrong, they are to be rebuked before all, so that all might learn to fear, and this is to be done without any sort of partiality. So we want to stay away from partiality or favoritism, but we do want to recognize what the Westminster Divines are saying here, that there is a variety of cases and a variety of people in all sorts of spiritual conditions, and they cannot be handled in the same way. As we well know, one of the things that causes cases to differ to such a great degree is that the heinousness of offenses is variable. Look with me in your outline at Larger Catechism 150. One day we will do this in great detail. We're not going to do it today, but I think if you put on your thinking cap and you think about your former lessons in the Bible, you'll be able to see immediately how this is biblical. Are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous. But some sins in themselves and by reason of the several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Just one proof for this general principle. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 8, what John Owen called Ezekiel's vision of the chamber of imagery, where in a vision he's taken into some sort of secret place in the temple where the elders are doing things that they ought not to be doing. There's idolatry in the temple of the living God itself. And Ezekiel is called upon to view one thing, but then there's a constant refrain where God will tell him, turn again and I will show you greater abominations than these. That's a short proof that not all abominations are equal. But as he turns, he sees an increasing series of greater and greater abominations. Or you might think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John when he said, if I had not come, you had not had sin, but now that I've come and I've preached these things unto you, the sin is the greater. It becomes greater in the clearer light of knowledge. So not all sins are the same, not all equally heinous in themselves, nor in the sight of God. Look with me at Larger Catechism 151, and you'll see the several aggravations, and they divide it up for us neatly into four categories. Again, have your biblical thinking cap on. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Sins receive their aggravations first from the persons offending. If they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. So you see here, officers and people of eminence, far from having their sins passed over, their sins are more heinous and thus to be more rigorously dealt with. Second, from the parties offended. If immediately against God, His attributes and worship, against Christ and His grace, the Holy Spirit, His witness and workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engaged unto, against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them or any other, and the common good of all or many. Thirdly, from the nature and quality of the offense, if it be against the express letter of the law, break many commandments, contain in it many sins. If not only conceived in the heart, but break forth in words and actions, scandalize others, and admit of no reparation. If against means, mercies, judgments, light of nature, conviction of conscience, public or private admonition, censures of the church, civil punishments, and our prayers, purposes, promises, vows, covenants, and engagements to God or men, if done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly, maliciously, frequently, obstinately, with delight, continuance, or relapsing after repentance. Fourth, from circumstances of time and place, if on the Lord's Day or other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages, if in public or in the presence of others, who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. This is certainly a sobering list. As I said, if you wanted to make a study of any branch of this, I would encourage the larger catechism and its proofs to you. It is proof texts are largely provided in this section for each item. But most of you, from your general biblical knowledge, could probably supply proofs yourself. This principle all by itself, that not all people are alike, not all spiritual conditions are alike, not all sins are alike, is one that is very important with respect to application. This is one of the reasons why there are a variety of censures and not just one sort. In a normal procedure, even if it's come to the point of formal censures, normally a church will go through each one of these stages. There will be a private admonition, then there will be a public rebuke if there's not repentance. If there's still no repentance, there will be a suspension from the Lord's table, also known as the lesser excommunication. And only when all of that has failed will there be the greater excommunication, or a severing from the membership of the church. But even that normal process is not 100%. There are some sins that are become so publicly manifest, so well known, so obvious, and so heinous that a church might proceed immediately to the terminal censure to show Christ's disapprobation of the thing that has been done. We have even had a situation in our midst, most of you will know and remember, where we had a lesser excommunication summarily without trial. The facts of the case were obvious, and it was so necessary to clear Christ and the church, Christian religion as a whole, from the wrongdoing that we moved immediately to that weightier censure. There are such times when it's necessary. If you understand my point, there's a variety of situations and circumstances. We have been looking at adopting a form of government and a book of discipline. In the midst of this procedure, this also is very instructive. Given the variety of spiritual conditions and the variety of offenses, we must be careful not to over-legislate procedure. There can be a legislation of procedure that actually becomes harmful. You find yourself trying to fit that proverbial square peg into a round hole. We've developed 10 procedures, none of which fit very well for this situation, but we've got to fit it into some one of them. And so you find that the procedure really doesn't match the case very well, and there's spiritual harm. Simple fact of the matter is, the Lord has given us a sketch of procedure and a great many principles, and he calls upon the living wisdom of the church to apply the principles, the universal and eternal principles, to the particular situations, and to do it in a particular sort of way. And look at if you look at Larger Catechism 151, and you're convinced it's biblical as I am, look at the almost infinite variety that this matrix could produce. Persons offending, persons offended, the nature of the offense itself, and the circumstances. Look at the almost infinite variety that could produce. Each case must be treated individually and according to its particularity, doing full justice to it as an individual. Let me give you some examples of this. As I've already mentioned, you think about the scriptures themselves, which we take to be a fully sufficient guide to faith and practice. The scriptures give much instruction on sin. What is sin? How do you identify it? It gives us much explanation as to its several aggravations. But when you think about process, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, comparatively, there's very little instruction. So it's heavy upon the substance and really light upon the form and the procedure. We're given some general principles concerning procedure. We saw some of those in 2 Chronicles 19. No bribes. No partiality. Hearing all parties. You think about the Proverbs. You want to hear all parties and hear the matter entirely before rendering a verdict. We saw, and we considered it in some detail, but still, Matthew 18 is just a sketch. The sketch of a procedure in Matthew chapter 18. And yet we confess that the scripture is fully sufficient to run one of these disciplinary processes. Living wisdom must take the principles and apply it to a living situation. But lest we be yet unconvinced, and if you know something about the history of the church, you will know that as you move into the Middle Ages, a very large body of literature called canon law developed. And what did you need but a system of lawyers to know how these procedures were to be conducted and how all of these things were to be handled? You had to be an expert to have access to the courts of the church. And it would be very easy for those experts to shield you out. This is not the way it's done. And so you get blocked out, you get shielded out. Part of what the Reformation did was throw the canon law in the fire. We are not going to do this anymore. And the books of discipline that were produced, and don't be confused by the Scottish books of discipline, because the Scottish books of discipline are not what we normally think of as books of discipline. They were really full forms of government, and there's a lot more to say about that. So they're really a form of government and a book of discipline together with instructions about the officers and the courts and all of these sorts of things. But the books of discipline were comparatively small. And I want you to think about the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly was trying to produce a form of government and a book of discipline sufficient for three kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland. Guess what? With respect to the confession of faith, we're already at the end of their instruction on censures. One chapter, four little sections, and then when they produced their book of censures, which was part of the directory for church government, though that book of censures can fit on 4 6-by-9 sheets. 4 6-by-9 sheets. That's how I have it printed, in about an 11-point type or something like that. 4 6-by-9 sheets, and that was thought to be sufficient. And basically, what it does, it wouldn't even have to be that long. They're giving you illustration of how do you handle a case if somebody repents before excommunication. How do you handle a case if somebody doesn't repent at all and you have to go all the way to excommunication? And what do you do if somebody comes back after they've been excommunicated? So three situations they contemplate and they discuss, but once again by way of sketch. A little sketch on what the Bible teaches about each one of these situations. The rest has to be applied by living wisdom. We are looking to adopt a book of discipline. I do think if we consider that last clause of Confession of Faith 30, section 4, we will be very careful about adopting one that is full with respect to procedure. Let me go through some of the temptations to procedural enlargement, and I do characterize them as temptations. First of all, there's no doubting in the history of the church that much of this has been motivated to protect the officers themselves. In other words, If we can make it so complicated that you have to be an expert really to have access to the courts, and we are the experts, then it becomes very difficult for anybody to come and bring any sort of a complaint. Just think about, if you have any experience in the larger denominations, PCA and OPC, and so, just think about how many things get tossed out on procedural grounds. Not because of the merits of the case one way or the other, just... this is not OPC procedure, this is not PCA procedure, this is not according to our book, and these things get set aside. We do not want courts that are only accessible to specialists. That is not biblical. You think about what happened in Exodus chapter 18. We handled this some time ago, but I want you to remember the lesson. You remember Jethro's complaint is that when everything had to go through Moses, the courts were not accessible to the common people. They had to wait day and night for a hearing. They weren't working. The court's not accessible, Moses. The courts need to be accessible to the people so that they can have an immediate and convenient redress of their grievances and problems. Moses recognized the wisdom of this, and they wanted to set up a structure of courts that was what? Accessible. Something that the people had access to. When we make the courts either so distant or so complicated that people don't have access, this is contrary to both the letter and the spirit of Exodus chapter 18 and everything that we have in the Word of God. So hopefully we will not be motivated by such a thing as that. There's another consideration that has slightly more merit, and that's if we develop procedures, the courts will be more organized and it saves a lot of time. And this is true. Procedure can be tricky. When you have meetings in the larger courts, you're trying to organize sometimes hundreds of people. And if there's a pre-existing way that you handle this, it saves all that discussion. There's an immediate organizing of the process. So procedure can be tricky. We've got to organize all of these people. But the simple fact of the matter is, even if you do gain something with respect to organization by having a pre-existing procedure, you still run into the problem of the square peg in the round hole frequently with respect to substance, and it does some violence to a thorough treatment of the subject as well as the simple fairness and justice of some particular situations. So we have to ask the question, what is it that we're going to prefer as officers and as courts? Are we going to be willing to spend and be spent organizing what is sometimes a very messy business, but we're willing to do it because what's ultimately the important thing is the welfare of the souls and dealing with the particular souls that are engaged in this matter. So what's most important? That we get out of session by noon so we can get to lunch, or that we deal rightly, fairly, and thoroughly with the living souls that are involved in this situation? I think I'm hoping that simply stating the matter makes the resolution obvious. But beyond the courts, this is a good general method for all believers in dealing with one another and in dealing with those outside of the church. I am hoping that we are becoming a more witness-minded congregation. And this is very timely instruction. I remember when I was in seminary and I was in apologetics class, and I'm not saying that this is a bad way to teach apologetics, but you don't deal with people, you deal with physicians. So if you run into a materialistic naturalist, this is his worldview, this is how you handle it. If you bump into a skeptic or a relativist, this is his worldview. This is how you handle it. But all of that, you realize, is just abstraction. You're not actually dealing with a materialist or a relativist. When it comes to dealing with particular people, best thing I ever learned from Van Til, his apologetic method was this. Buy him another cup of coffee and just let him keep talking. And you start to learn something about his beliefs, Because probably, even if he's a naturalist, you'll find internal contradictions. He's a naturalist 3 days of the week, but he gets involved in Eastern mysticism in the later part of the week. So you'll find in that living person, that living soul, there will be conflicts, there will be contradictions, there are hopes, there are joys, there are fears, and you want to deal with that person as an individual. So remember that. If he's a coffee drinker, buy him another cup of coffee and talk to him about himself and bring the gospel to bear upon him as an individual. If you deal only with positions, what you're going to find is you're missing. He's going to sit there and think, that fella's firing a lot of bullets, but most of them are missing me. Because I'm a naturalist in a certain sort of way, but I disagree with that thing about the naturalistic worldview and that thing and that thing. And so he's dealing with all these things that really don't pertain to me. We're interested in souls, not just the deconstruction of these positions in abstraction. Remember, people are not a set of abstract propositions. Gordon Clark notwithstanding, they are not. They are a strange assortment of beliefs, hopes, dreams, fears, commitments, and so on. And you want to deal with that in all of its individuality. Also, when you are in the church and you're dealing with a spiritual problem, it's a mistake to try to handle every problem in just one way. You have to deal with them in all of that individuality and all of that particularity, because you want to reach the particular soul in its particular circumstances. You know what this really is at the end of the day? This is love. It's loving enough to get fully engaged and to deal with the person as a real person, taking the time to get to know them. This is evangelism beyond knocking on doors and checking off addresses on your chart. This is getting involved with people and dealing with them as individuals. This is Christian love and what it means to actually be loving. So let us engage. As I was finishing this up, a psalm came to mind, Psalm 41. The meeting of the needs of people is sometimes spiritual and sometimes temporal. And when we're meeting material needs, I think if we put this on a material level, everybody would immediately see how foolish it is. If somebody comes to us with a need and we have developed a care package, like a standard care package, and what they need, they just had a child and they need formula, baby diapers, and wipes. But we give them an adult care package, because that's what we do, with deodorant, toilet paper, and cream of wheat. We have not helped. We have done a cookie cutter thing that doesn't meet the situation. But notice here what David commends to us and proclaims the blessedness upon. Verse 1, blessed is he that wisely doth the poor man's case consider. He sees the poor man, he considers his particular case, and a blessing is pronounced upon him. That blessing, for when the time of trouble is, the Lord will him deliver. If we consider the case of the poor, God will consider our case when trouble comes to us. May the Lord bless us in the singing of this, so that this lesson might be ingrained in our soul. Please rise to the tune, Jackson. Did